All right, these are good questions, guys. So, should everyone who is baptized be given a member status in the church? That's a great question. Scripture references you could use if you're talking to someone who believes in infant baptism strongly. Should there be a human leader like a pope over the church? I suppose that means one leader over the whole church, right? This person has no questions. Why are the Catholics so wrong? That's basically what they said. Are debates and divisions a sign of healthy Christianity? Kind of depends. What are we debating? The reason for not allowing modern instruments in worship services? Great question. Because you're dumb. How could you not allow an electric guitar in your worship service? What role should the church play in politics? Excellent question. These are all great questions. If our church gets a lot bigger, will we send a church plant out? Great question. The answer is yes, we will. Are we obligated to remain faithful to our own church as long as possible and continue to participate in that church, or should we feel obligated to seek out smaller churches that could be blessed by us? Great question. Not an easy one to answer. What are some beliefs that other churches might view differently, and how does that affect their gathering's beliefs? We'll cover that today. Was the Old Testament technically a church since the church formed at Pentecost? Well, obviously, yes and no. We will talk about that. What are some beliefs that we have that Catholics don't, or that Catholics do? So how are we similar? How are we different? All right. Original Greek meaning of the word church, we will cover that. Are there any denominations of churches that you would consider false or heretical about their beliefs? Definitely. Although what's a denomination is a little bit tricky there. Are Christians that don't attend church sinning? What do you guys think? Can someone read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. So the question was, are you sinning if you don't attend church? What do you think as you read that, Logan?
Attend a specific building specifically, I don't think necessarily you're sinning. But I think you are not taking advantage of the specific opportunity God's given us to meet with one another.
Yeah. Yeah, the question, it kind of depends on what is meant by not attending church. If you're sick, if you're on vacation, if you're in prison, I mean, obviously there are Christians around the world who are in prison for their faith, right? And so usually when you talk about not attending church, those are all exceptions. Those are all normal exceptions, kind of flow of life exceptions. And so that's not a sin. But where you cross a line is where you basically say, I can be a faithful Christian even if I'm not part of any church. So if I'm not a member of any church, I never attend church. And so that's where the question becomes a little bit more thorny and has a little more bite to it. And that's where a passage like Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 applies. At that point, you're neglecting to meet together. Like you're not just sick and you don't just have special circumstances. Your family just had a baby or whatever. But you are choosing to not gather with the people of God, and that is a sin. So yeah. So again, it sort of depends on what you're talking about. All right, those are great questions, guys. And I'm just gonna teach what I have because it covers a lot of your questions. And if I don't get to your particular question, I'm not sure what I'll do, but I'll do something. Let me pray first. Father, we thank you for this fascinating topic, this important topic, and we do pray that we would be faithful churchmen and churchwomen throughout our whole lives. I pray for these young men and women. Pray that as they grow, they would become strong leaders in your church, whether this church or some other church, and pray that they would be fruitful Christians who are partnering with other brothers and sisters to glorify you, to worship you, to evangelize, to plant other churches. And we do pray that the result of their lives would be many, many more people have heard the gospel and been converted, and even churches would be planted. We do pray for that, Lord. And we thank you that you have called us together as Christians, that we're not left to walk the Christian life alone. And so we do thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the encouragement that happens as we walk together with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we got right off the bat, we get to answer someone's question. Ekklesia, the Greek word for church. We'll just... So ekklesia, and that's why we call the study of the church ecclesiology. Good job. Ecclesiology. So study of the ecclesia, study of the church is. So that has an interesting history. You might remember this from the reading. I think I got that right. So you got ek, which means out of or by. So it's a preposition. Ek by itself is used all over the New Testament. And then you have kaleo, it's a verb that means to call. To name or to call. So people get called all the time, and spiritual calling is from that word kaleo. So we are those who are called out of. And if you think about it that way, what are we called out of as the church? We're called out of sin. Excellent and true. What else are we called out of? Called out of the world. So we're called out of something, but when you're called out of something, you're also called to something. You're not just called out and kind of in this state of neutrality. We're also called to something. What are we called to?
To God?
Yeah, you're called to a person, to God himself, and then maybe to a purpose. You're called to glorify God. So as the... as the ecclesia, we are the called out ones, and we're called out and we're called to. So it's got a great rich heritage. And then another fascinating part about ecclesia is the way it's used in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, or the Greek Old Testament. So you get all these passages where you don't find the word church, but you find gathering or assembly. Can you think of some times when there was an assembly in the Old Testament? David, yep. Yep. God brings them out of Egypt, and then they're there at the base of Mount Sinai. So Moses is up on the mountain getting the law. Israelites are down below, and of course God says, "Don't even touch the mountain, or you're gonna be killed if you touch the mountain." But there they are gathered, 2 million people, 2 million Israelites gathered. So that's in some ways the first assembly of the Israelites. Yeah, Judy, you have another one?
Is the dedication of the first and second temples, are those assemblies?
Oh yeah, yeah, very much. Yeah, so you get kind of historical gatherings. Well, Mount Sinai, of course, is a historical gathering. But then when Solomon dedicates the temple, Israel gathers at the temple, huge celebration, massive numbers of animals are sacrificed, treasures given. And then at the second temple in Ezra. Second temple, there's also another gathering, an assembly. And when those gatherings happen, that's an ecclesia. And I have one quote here from Deuteronomy 4. So Moses is looking back on Mount Sinai. This is just about to cross the Jordan. He looks back on Mount Sinai. "Take heed to yourself and guard your soul closely, lest you forget all the things that your eyes have seen, and let them not be far from your heart all the days of your life. And you shall direct your sons and your sons' sons about the day when you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb or Sinai, on the day of the assembly, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me and let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear all these days as long as they live on the earth and may teach their sons.'" So if you think about that word meaning assembly, how does that affect what we think of what the church is?
Together with the body of Christ.
Yeah. So if nothing else, it's very descriptive of what we actually do, right? We gather. So what is a local church? It's one of the gatherings of Christians that happens throughout the world. And if you're not gathering, if you're only the scattered church, if you're not ever gathering, well then it's less meaningful to identify yourselves as the church. So that's one aspect. First occurrence in the New Testament is in the teaching of Jesus. This is Matthew 16, 18 and 19. So Peter has just given his great confession. Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus says to him, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So in this case, the word gathering doesn't quite fit. It means it's related to the gathering of God's people, but it does mean something a little bit different. It means the whole sum of God's people, the elect, from throughout all generations. But Jesus also says, "On you I'm going to build my church," meaning on Peter, I'm going to build my church. And we'll explain that in just a second. So on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. So that tells us that the church is actually from Peter the Apostle forward, right? It kind of goes backward because it's the people of God, but in another sense, the church goes forward because it's built on Peter the rock. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the devil, despite all of his constant attack and opposition to the church, will not prevail ultimately against the church. And then there's that fascinating word, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." That sounds pretty significant, doesn't it? "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So that's something you may have noticed at the very end of your reading, the power of the church, that the next section actually went into the keys of the kingdom. And the way that's typically understood is that the church has this mysterious work where we declare certain people to be in the church and certain people to be out of the church. When I say we, I mean churches throughout the world. And so we define who is in the church. So when I say that, I'm not referring to who's a member of my church, you know, this church, Cornerstone Fellowship Church, but who's actually in the church, as in who are Christians. So the church has this kind of mysterious role where we do assess people, and at times we have to determine that they're actually not a Christian. And so it could be, someone wants to join the church, and we say we will not let you join the church because we don't think you're a Christian. Or it could be someone who's living in such a way that it's not consistent with what a Christian is. And so we exercise church discipline, and we say, because of the way you're living, this is not in conformity to what a Christian can and should do. We are calling into question your Christian faith, your profession of faith, and therefore we're removing you from the church for your own good. So that's what church discipline does. And so what Jesus is telling us here is that when a church does that, when it declares that someone's not a Christian, or someone is a Christian, you know, positively you can declare that someone's lifestyle is consistent with being a Christian, that you're in a sense shutting the door on someone or you're opening the door to someone. And so that's where the keys idea comes from. It's the keys open things, right? They open doors, they open gates, so military gates or whatever. And so where it's mysterious is, well, obviously I can, as a person, I can be wrong. I might look at someone and say that they are a Christian and actually they're not. Or I might look at someone and say they're not a Christian and they actually are. So we wouldn't want to say that a human without the invisible work of God has that power, but it's God working through that person, working through that church that has that power. So it's, like I said, it's mysterious, but it's real, but it is mysterious. So that's verse 19. And when you think of the church being built on Peter, clearly we don't believe in popes, right? If that's not clear by now, then, well, for the record, we don't believe in popes. So if you're a Roman Catholic, you're going to trace the apostolic succession, you know, this pope idea, all the way back to the Apostle Peter. And you're going to think of Peter as kind of the first pope because he went to Rome and he was a church leader in Rome. And then that mantle got passed to someone else and then someone else and then someone else. And so they in a very kind of literal sense, but do believe the church is built on Peter and therefore should always be built on a pope. We would say that's crazy talk. And we would say at a practical human level, there was a sense in which the church was built on Peter in that he was the first leader of the first church, the church in Jerusalem. So he's the spokesperson who preaches the Pentecost gospel message. He's one of the first leaders there, and he's the one that gets thrown in prison for raising the paralytic in chapter 3. And so clearly he's at a human level, he is the leader of the first church, and therefore on Peter, the human figure, the church is built. But that's all you want to say about that at a human level. So you don't want to overstate Peter's role. And the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that Peter's not a pope. So Peter gets yelled at, he gets rebuked, he does stupid things, he does sinful things, he does wrong things. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul very publicly rebukes Peter for getting the gospel wrong. And so Peter's humanity is really clear. So by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, it's obvious. Peter was significant in the first church, in the first days of the church, but by the end of the New Testament, it's clear that he's not a pope in any meaningful way. All good? All right. So just a definition here. So when I say it's broadest level, because what we're going to do here is distinguish, you know, the church, the big universal church from this particular church or some other particular church. So at its broadest level, the church is the elect people of God throughout every nation and every generation. So it goes way back and it goes eternity future. It's the elect people of God. So it goes all, in that sense, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So the church is the elect people of God throughout every nation and every generation. But there is another sense, kind of what we alluded to with Jesus' word. There's another sense in which the church had a beginning at Pentecost. So Holy Spirit falls, gospel's preached, the church is born. So 3,000 people are converted at Pentecost, and they're added to the church. They're added to the congregation, the gathering in Jerusalem on that day. There's different words that get used to describe this phenomenon. You got sometimes people talk about the big C church and the little C church. Let me turn my camera for all the millions watching online. I don't want to disappoint our great online audience. So you got big C church, little C church. You got the church invisible and the church visible. Because of course, what that means is that true Christians are invisible, right? Well, sort of. We're all pretty visible. This has to do with what God sees. So God sees who are truly Christians and who are not Christians, right? God sees that perfectly in a way that we can't see. So it's invisible to us, but it's very visible to God. We can only deal with what is visible, the people that are visible. So we deal with professions of faith, things we hear, with the lifestyle that we observe, things we see. So that's where visible comes from. You have, I don't think I talked about this in the book, but the church, that says triumphant if you can't tell. So the church triumphant and the church militant. So in this era, we're fighting, we're battling, the devil's attacking us, we're doing our best to not be overrun by him. It's a day of fighting, right? It's a day of warfare. But one day, we're going to have absolute triumph. No more warfare. Devil's put into the lake of fire. There's no more human enemies of God that we have to contend with. It's just triumph every day, all day. And so sometimes the church gets talked about triumphant militant. But all that is getting at the same thing. Another one. You got the church universal, the church local, or particular. Anyway, lots of terminology that we can get at. So you've got all Christians everywhere who are part of the church, the big church, but then you have these specific gatherings of churches throughout the world, these local churches throughout the world. That all make sense? Okay, good. Okay, so why so many churches? That's our next section here. So we got a lot of forks in the road we have to deal with. Well, I should put this further over. All right, so at a certain period of time, actually for a long time, the Roman Catholic Church was the church. So if you were alive from basically 500 to basically 1500, if you talked about the church, what you were talking about was the Roman Catholic Church. So every city would have a, or every basically every region would have a Catholic church. And so that Catholic church would be the church for that given parish, that given region. And we don't want to blast the Roman Catholics as if for 1,000 years there were no believers or no good people or no good Christians or anything like that, because that would obviously not be true. But it did do a lot of things that were unhelpful, and which caused the Reformation, actually. But so for a long time, it's a Catholic church. And then you get to the Reformation. And now you have Protestants. So we protested certain things about the Roman Catholic Church. And you guys, let's list off a few of those things. We don't have to name all of them. But what are a few things that we reacted to against the Roman Catholic Church?
Indulgences?
Yeah, indulgences, that's an important one because that's one of the first ones that Martin Luther really attacked. So a false view of how you get rid of your sin. So the Catholics would say you buy or earn these indulgences, and that takes care of your sin and reduces the number of years you have to spend in purgatory. So yeah, that's definitely, that's a big one. Yep, David. Yeah, it's related, but that's slightly different. So that taps into purgatory. So this place you would go to on your way to heaven where you might spend a long time, tens of thousands of years, trying to burn off your sin. And so, but if you gave money to the church, well, you could help your great Aunt Sally have a lot less time in purgatory. Okay, so yeah, we reacted, we protested. But then it happened to be the case that not all the Protestants believed all the same things about all the same things. And if we think of kind of the order of divisions, this is speaking generally, because by the time the Reformation comes along, there are a lot of Christians in a lot of certainly the Western countries that were believing different things. But at a broad level, we can talk about this huge division about the Lord's Supper. All right, so that's, of course, that's another difference between us and the Catholics. Catholics believe in substantiation. So the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus. The Martin Luther and the Protestants said that's crazy talk, and so they rebelled against that. And so then the Protestants got together, and then they talked about the Lord's Supper. They didn't exactly get along, which has complicated matters. So we'll take Luther. I'm going to put Zwingli, but just because Luther and Zwingli are the ones that fought. But I'm going to add Calvin. Yeah, David. Transubstantiation. When does it happen? You guys have heard the phrase hocus pocus? Yeah, so at the time of the Reformation, and actually still many Roman Catholic churches today, they do the Mass in Latin. And so sort of sadly, for a lot of Roman Catholics, even the priests at the time of the Reformation, I can't speak to priests today, but at the time of the Reformation, there would be many priests who didn't know Latin. So that, you know, you're reading the script, but you don't actually know what you're saying. And so as they get to the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, as they call it, when they get to that, there's a phrase that in Latin sounds like hocus pocus, and that's actually the moment when they believe the body and blood the bread and the wine transubstantiates into the body and blood of Jesus. So you can see how that phrase hocus pocus gets used for magic type situations, right? But that's actually when it happens. That is before. Yeah, all kinds of problematic things about the Mass. Yeah.
Yeah. So on that note, I was asking my dad a little bit about this, and he kind of connected with an interesting verse when Jesus says, like, if you don't eat my bread, well, eat my body, right, and drink my blood, then you have no place in the kingdom of heaven, something like that. And now,
yeah, John 6.
Like,
yeah.
Yeah, like on Easter and like Christmas, they go to Mass to participate. To eat of the Lord's Supper,
yeah,
and drink of the wine they believe is the body and blood of Christ. Do they participate in that because that's the only way to heaven? In their view, they have to do that to get into heaven?
Well, yes, but I'm not sure they would, not because of what John 6 says. Okay. Yeah, okay. It's just the layer of, you know, the Catholics have their seven sacraments. Not all of those are necessary for each person to get to heaven, but when it gets to the Mass, the body and blood of Jesus, baptism, which washes away original sin, which of course we would say is crazy talk, last rites, so you want to make sure at the very end of your life you do a final celebration of the Eucharist to wash away all the sins from your life. So in some ways the answer is yes, they do believe you have to do that to get to heaven, yeah. But again, not because of, it's just because of what the Catholic Church has taught them, okay. Not because they're trying to honor John 6.
Got it.
All right, so when you get to the Lord's Supper among the Protestants, so Luther's going to say it's not transubstantiation, but he has another view, which is, it's called consubstantiation, the body, so kind of the physical presence of Christ is all around the elements, the the bread and the wine are not literally the body and blood of Jesus, but his physical presence is all there around the elements. Zwingli and Calvin are going to reject that. They're going to say no. Zwingli's a little hard to pin down, but basically he's going to say that the physical presence of Christ has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Basically, he's going to say this. The physical presence isn't the deal. It's a spiritual presence. It's a remembering of what Christ did. Calvin is going to go a slightly different direction. He's going to say the physical presence is important, but we know that Christ physically is at the right hand of the Father. So you can't have a view that somehow makes the physical presence anywhere other than the right hand of the Father. So he's going to say what we do in the Lord's Supper is we physically, symbolically, spiritually, eat of the body and blood of Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father. So through the Holy Spirit, we eat of the physical presence of Christ. So it's still a spiritual act, but it keeps the physical presence of Christ where it should be, which is at the right hand of the Father. So it's kind of confusing where we land. But more or less, Baptists are going to follow Zwingli, more or less. Lutherans, of course, follow Luther. The Reformed is going to more or less follow Calvin. So in this very general scheme, we actually would follow the Reformed and Calvin, less Zwingli, even though we're very sympathetic to what Zwingli says. But this divided the Protestant church. So, you know, here we are in the 1500s. We're not long into the Reformation project, and already there's massive divisions which have never been dealt with. In some ways, it's okay. So divisions do refine us and they help us, but in other ways, it's too bad, right? So that would be chronologically. That would be one of the first divisions. Another division that happens, we're going to kind of leave out the Lutherans here and go to the Reformed. But church government becomes a dividing line. So you have Reformed who are Presbyterian, and you have the Reformed who are Congregationalists. So when you get to the 1600s, you have Reformed Congregationalists who would, and the key difference actually between Presbyterian and Congregational in this way of thinking is that Presbyterians have presbyters, elders, who would have responsibilities for other churches, their own church, but also other churches. So they would say the churches, different local churches are actually connected by a group of elders called the presbytery. Whereas Congregationalists are going to say, no, that's crazy talk. We think each congregation is its own entity and should function with more autonomy. So that's the 1600s among the Reformed. So guys like John Owen, if you've ever heard that name, he's a significant English Reformed Congregationalist. He's a paedobaptist, but he is a Congregationalist, whereas guys like John Knox and to some extent John Calvin are going to be Presbyterian in the sense that they have groups of churches connected by a presbytery. But once you start making, once you have differences of church governments, these guys believe these things really strongly. They definitely would not say that this makes someone a Christian or a non-Christian. It's not that kind of significance. Just like up here at the Lord's Supper, they're not going to say, like Calvin's not going to look at Luther and say he's not a Christian because of his bad view of the Lord's Supper. He's just going to say he's wrong. Whereas when you talk about Protestant Catholic, when you look at the Catholic teaching, you're going to say, I'm not sure you can be a Christian and believe that among certain things. And of course, the Catholics are going to return the favor and say, I don't think you can be a Protestant and be a Christian. But when you get to these differences among Protestants, that's not true. All right, so the church government becomes hugely divisive. And then we go on to the 1600s. And now we get to baptism. So Baptists come on the scene in the 1600s. There are Baptists before that. They're just not Baptists we really want to identify with. So the Baptists in the 1500s are typically called Anabaptists, and their teachings are very unpredictable And so when the bummer of that is that when Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, when they're arguing against Baptists or baptism, credo baptism, believers baptism like we practice, they're arguing against people that we would never support. And so it's a bit of a, they're making arguments that are still hold for later Baptists, against later Baptists, but there were no really good Baptists to fight against them. But when you get to the 1600s, you get Baptists that you would identify with. So when you get to baptism, the issue is Baptist versus paedobaptist. Baptists can also be called credo Baptists, believers Baptists, credo from belief, I believe, or just Baptist. And then paedobaptist means you baptize infants from paideon. I looked that up today. Paideon is the original Greek word. It means infant or child. So you baptize infants or children. So at this point, in some ways, Baptists, the Reformed Baptists, we'll clarify that. So Reformed Baptists, in some ways, we come out of the Calvinist camp. The Zwingli camp is hard to identify today. They probably exist, but they're, I'll just leave that aside. So we tend to come out of the Calvinist Reformed camp. So when you get to the 1600s, these guys are arguing from the scriptures that baptism is should be practiced among believers and not infants. That becomes very divisive, as you might guess. How a church handles its children, you can't do both. You have to choose one path or the other. And so the Baptists suffered for their faith, suffered for their convictions significantly. So the Reformed Baptists in the 1600s in England, which is where that's where they came from. The guys like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. So he was a Reformed Baptist, and because of his Baptist convictions, church convictions, he ended up spending about 13 years of his life in jail, in prison. And so the Church of England at that time, which was an infant Baptist, in terms of baptism, practiced infant baptism, They had other church government problems that John Bunyan rejected, and so for all those reasons he ended up in prison for 13 years. So that's where he wrote a lot of significant works. So we're grateful for that, but it is a sad chapter of Christianity. But anyway, life was hard for the early Reformed Baptists, and so they didn't produce as many churches or as many Christians. Like-minded Christians as the paedobaptists, who enjoyed the protection of the government, the state government. But this does divide churches even today. So if you drive along the street and you see First Baptist Church, well, downtown Apex, right? There's Apex Baptist Church, there's First Baptist Church of Apex, two different churches. So obviously that church is being identified by its view of baptism. It's a Baptist church. We baptize believers. You can tell it right in the title. Paedobaptist churches never identify that in the title. There's never been a church that, you know, called themselves, you know, First Paedobaptist Church of Anger. That has never happened. But in some ways, that's because they haven't needed to do that. Because if you're a Presbyterian church, or if you're a Methodist church, or if you're an Episcopal church or an Anglican church, we know that you're a paedobaptist. You don't have to tell us the rest. But of course, if you call yourself a Presbyterian church, you're not identifying yourself with a baptism perspective, but you are identifying yourself with a church government perspective. You believe that your church is to be led by presbyters, by elders. Just like if you drive along and you see the First Congregational Church of Mebane. Well, you're identifying yourself with your church government perspective. So that tells you how important your church government is, at least in certain times and places. All right, so baptism, that's one of the reasons why we have a great number of churches, especially in America. And then you get to other things. In some ways, in the In the scheme of things, these are lesser things, but they still they affect enough of church life that you're going to have separate churches. And so another thing that divides churches is going to be spiritual gifts. And so here you have cessationists and you have continuationists, which we looked at last time, I believe. Cessationists and continuationists, that divides churches. Some people call themselves Pentecostals. So if you're driving along the street, you might see the Pentecostal Church of Fuquay. I'm sure there's some church in Fuquay that has the word Pentecostal in it. And so that's telling us that you're a continuationist, you believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and you believe it in a particular kind of way. The other name that an Assemblies of God, if a church is called the Assemblies of God, then it's also a Pentecostal church that believes in the gifts in a certain way. And where Assemblies of God and Pentecostals come down is IPE, which stands for Initial Physical Evidence. So they believe that speaking in tongues is initial physical evidence that you have been spirit baptized. So if you don't speak in tongues, then you have not been spirit baptized. And so they're going to pray for you until you do. So they're continuationists, but again, continuationists of a very particular kind. And there's a lot of Pentecostals. There's a lot of churches that identify with the Assemblies of God. Actually, hundreds of millions of Christians around the world identify themselves as Pentecostals or members of the Assemblies of God. They're really huge. The revival that started that in 1906 in Los Angeles had just a massive effect, a massive global effect. And in some ways, we're excited about that. We're grateful for God's work, whatever the messiness of it is. And yet, at the same time, we don't, when I say we, the Cornerstone Fellowship Church doesn't, we're not aspiring for a kind of continuationist church life that would be like those Pentecostals or those Assemblies of God churches. But spiritual gifts is one of the reasons why you have different churches. And so the names of churches can sometimes give away their perspective on spiritual gifts. If a church has the word fire in it, that could be a clue that it's a charismatic church because they're looking for the fire of God Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And that's not a bad thing. If it has the word Holy Spirit in it, that's actually not a clue because there's a lot of Episcopal churches or Methodist churches that might be called Church of the Holy Spirit. And ironically, they sort of are and sort of aren't. But they don't call it Church of the Holy Spirit because they're looking for spiritual gifts necessarily. But if it's got fire or Pentecost, not Pentecostal, but Pentecost in the title, so that a lot of times that's a tip off that it's going to be a charismatic, continuationist church. If it's a cessationist church, it will never put that in the title. You know, you won't find, you know, the first church of cessationism of Holly Springs. So, yeah, and then we'll just say there's other. There's just other lesser things that divide churches. And so someone brought up modern instruments. That is a dividing line. You know, how modern your worship experience is, that does divide churches. So some people are looking for a more traditional type of experience. So I want an organ and a choir. I want people in robes up front. And then someone else says, "No, I want it to sound like the music I typically listen to. I can connect with it. It's more familiar. It's the language I speak. And so I want a rock band of some kind on stage or whatever." And so they choose a church that has a more modern music experience. Someone says, I want long, deep sermons. Someone says, I want short, practical sermons. And these are all, these differences are real and actually important, but they're also a very different kind of difference than when you're talking a doctrine of baptism or a doctrine of the gifts or a doctrine of church government. It's more style. Because the truth is, you could have truly, I'm not just saying this, but you could have a Presbyterian continuationist Presbyterian continuationist church that has really short sermons. That is possible. You know, one thing I didn't add is views on women. Because that is one distinctive of a lot of Pentecostal or Assemblies of God churches, is they would say that women can be pastors. We would say that that's actually not biblical. So that's a dividing line. But you could have a Presbyterian continuationist church with a woman pastor. Those do exist in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Anyway, it's not easy to draw straight lines, like to start at the Protestant Reformation and just draw a straight line, like to see where we came from. Sometimes it's a little bit eclectic. All the influences that produce the church that you're a part of, or the tradition that you're a part of, and that would be true for us. So we are Presbyterian in many ways, but we are Baptists heartily. Of course, we affirm spiritual gifts, as we've talked about before. We've got male elders instead of female. On the Lord's Supper, we are Calvinists, basically. And so some of these, and when it gets to, are these legitimate reasons to leave a church or join a church? It gets a little bit hard. It's harder to say sometimes. Would you want to leave a church over church government? Maybe not. But sometimes, view of baptism, I think that would be a very legitimate reason. It's a doctrinal reason to leave a church or join a church. Spiritual gifts, I would say that, yes, that's a reason to leave a church or join a church. But that does depend on your particular region of the world. You know, if you're in China, those reasons would not be good. They would not be big enough to leave a church, because it's possible that you're in a place where there is only one church, right? And maybe it's a house church, and there's 20 Christians that meet there, and it happens to be that the pastor of that church has a view of baptism that you don't agree with, or a view of the spiritual gifts you don't agree with. Well, even at that point, you would say the value of being together as God's people in this oppressed, hostile community is worth, in some ways, compromising those important things. But in an area like ours, it gets, you know, there are just so many churches, so many really good churches. It's not like you're choosing between good and bad. You're choosing between good churches that just believe or practice different things. And so some of these things can, in our area, become very legitimate reasons to leave a church or join a church. So let me stop there and answer any questions about that. And feel free, if you ask one of the questions that relates to the stuff I've just talked about, please ask it. Jane? Yeah, that's a great question. I should have a ready answer. I'm pretty sure the short answer is the Apocrypha, the books that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's some passage in there that speaks of somebody burning somewhere for a period of time in a purifying kind of way. Not the kind of burning that gets talked about in the New Testament in the fires of hell, where you suffer forever and don't escape, but a more temporary refining fire. I'm pretty sure there's some passage there. But as happens with those kinds of things, ideas get developed in ways, like you start with a snippet from the scripture, and then you develop this whole huge thing that has nothing to do with that original snippet. You've left it far behind. Kind of like when we were talking about the Lord's Supper in John 6. So John 6 does have some connection to transubstantiation. but you start there, You start at John 6, and then you develop this huge, elaborate structure that has nothing to do with John 6. Yeah, and speaking of false views, so this is the Christian half of the world. So over here, there would be things like Mormonism. Very deceptive because they always refer to themselves as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. All kinds of Christian words, right? But they are not a church. So as much as you can help it, you know, you don't want to be the word police and be a nerd about it. But as much as you can help it, try not to ever refer to a Mormon church as a church, because it's not a church. Church is the people of God who are in Christ, eternity passage to eternity future. And so the Mormon church is not that. It's a false church, and as a false church, you know, the phrase you could use is a synagogue of Satan, you know, which is a phrase that gets used in the book of Revelation. But as much as you can, like I said, that you don't want to be a jerk about it, but as much as you can help it, try not to refer to the Mormon church as a church. You know, there is such a thing as false churches, and you want to make sure that your descriptions of people are consistent with that. So that's purgatory. Did you have a question?
Wasn't Calvin a paedobaptist?
Oh, yeah.
Is that one way that we differ?
Absolutely. Yeah, I'm sorry. So all these three guys were paedobaptists.
Yeah.
And they, not only were they paedobaptists, but they didn't, if you were baptized as a Catholic infant, they didn't think you needed to be rebaptized as a Protestant. And so they just didn't alter much at all their Catholic inheritance when it came to baptism. They altered it a little bit because the Catholics did believe it washed away original sin in a strange, superstitious kind of way. And none of those guys would say that. But they also didn't think you had to be rebaptized, which is very unfortunate. Yeah, David? That's right. That was a question that got brought up. The basic defense for paedobaptists, and you know, there's setting aside the Catholics, you know, the Reformed would have the most reasonable, plausible defense for paedobaptists. And so the basic idea is you have, so the Abrahamic covenant and you have the new covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, God said it was for you and your children. And because it's for you and your children, then your children should have the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. So at 8 days old, the boys are circumcised. So your infants are part of this covenant. And so the new covenant comes along and they're going to say that the sign of the new covenant is baptism. They're certainly going to say that. The sign of the new covenant is not circumcision. And so so that's one thing. And then the other thing is that they talk about the covenant of grace, of course, which is one covenant throughout all the other covenants in the Bible. So that one covenant is one way of salvation. If that covenant of grace includes the Abrahamic covenant, of course it does, and that covenant of grace was in some ways for you and your children, then shouldn't the new covenant also be for you and your children, and therefore your children should be baptized? So that's kind of the basic argument. And so what it does is it makes the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, the new covenant church, virtually synonymous or identical. And so we would say, yes, there's one way of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament. Yes, there's one way of salvation when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant in Christ. However, they're different. They're not identical. They're not equal. Their changes are there. And, I mean, there's just strong clues that they're not the same. So, you know, one is, you know, the Abrahamic covenant promised a land, and it promised a people, and it promised a blessing on all the families of the earth. So we would say that land promise, I mean, that land promise was literally the land of Israel, right? The land of Canaan that became the land of Israel. And so that was a physical, typological thing, a place. But in the new covenant in Christ, we're not looking for the land of Canaan. We're not looking for the land of Israel to be the place where, you know, we're not looking for God to fulfill that promise where all Christians around the world gather in the land of Israel for some future glorious reign. Because we would say that not everything in the Abrahamic covenant translates into the new covenant. And so land clearly does not translate. The nation doesn't translate either, because at that time it was a biological phenomenon. It wasn't just a spiritual phenomenon, it was a genealogical phenomenon. So the literal sons of Abraham, Isaac, you know, and then Jacob and his 12 sons, those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. That was the people of the covenant, right? So that biological descent. So when it says you and your children, it meant you and your biological children. Now, of course, it's true that it wasn't enough to be a biological offspring of Abraham. You also had to believe the promises to be part of the elect people of God. That's true. But that actually gets pretty minimized in the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, well, that's all different. So now, to be part of the offspring of Abraham, it's obvious you have to be a believer. All who are believers are the heirs of Abraham. So we are the sons of Abraham, the daughters of Abraham, through faith, and therefore we're brought into Christ. So that's so kind of the over, you know, pressing the Abrahamic covenant too far. We would just say the Paedobaptists are just pressing the Abrahamic covenant way too far. And the reason we say they're pressing it too far is because it never gets used in the New Testament like they're using it. So we didn't just kind of think you guys are wrong, you know, in some random sort of arbitrary way, but it's like it never gets used in the New Testament in that way. So yes, there are promises, you know, there's a spiritual side to the Abrahamic covenant that which we affirm strongly. So there is a people, and there is a future, there's a new heaven and new earth, and we're anticipating that. But when it comes to the sign, it just doesn't make any sense for the sign of Abraham to be transferred into the new covenant. So that's one thing. They press the Abrahamic covenant too far. And the key reason we would say that is the way that baptism gets talked about in the New Testament. Who gets baptized? People who believe in Jesus. And the thing is, in the New Testament, you know, those books cover a huge span of time. You know, those books cover a generation of Christians, a generation of Christians who had thousands and thousands of babies. There were lots of babies born in the New Testament. We don't get descriptions of that, as we know, but a lot of babies are born, and yet never, ever, ever, ever is there any mention ever of a baby being baptized. So then, what some infant Baptists are going to say, Paedo Baptists are going to say, is that practice evolved over time. And we would say, yeah, that's exactly correct. In about the 300s, the 200s and the 300s, some people started to baptize their babies, and that was really unhelpful. That's all we have time for. So let me read this final quote, the last quote on your outline. This is from John Stott, his commentary on Ephesians, excellent commentary on Ephesians. He's talking about the church. God's church is a big deal. It's a big deal to God. And if it's a big deal to God, it should be a big deal to us. And here's what he says. If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? No, we shall seek to become responsible church members, active in some local manifestation of the universal church. We shall not be able to acquiesce in low standards, which fall far short of the New Testament ideals for God's new society. If instead we keep before us the vision of God's new society as his family, his dwelling place, and his instrument in the world, then we shall constantly be seeking to make our church's worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, and its outreach more compassionate. In other words, we shall be ready to pray, to work, and if necessary, to suffer in order to turn the vision into a reality. Amen. Thanks, you guys.
Thank you.